But I think we're going to have to learn you some Bible here. Hallelujah. Please join me, friends. Father in the heavens, we appeal to you in unity in Yahshua's name. That you please, Father, cause every right word I present to sink deep into the hearts and minds of the hearers, and everything that is ill-conceived and framed amiss, Father, cause it to fall to the ground unnoticed. Surely, Father, we ask this day that only your truth go forward and nothing else. Thanks so much, Father, for a great service so far. In Yahshua's name always, amen. You can be seated. Brothers and sisters, I'm Brother Michael Bannock from Fulton, Missouri. Every blessing of Yahshua be upon you. The title of my remarks today is The Third Commandment of Ten. Well, this is July 5th, Sabbath. I'm sorry, the first slide is wrong. It's July 8th. No, 7th, isn't it? So it's 7th. It's a this month. Okay, I'm getting the 7th and July mixed up. Okay. I'm going to make an excuse for myself. I try to cycle through Proverbs and the Psalms every month, and there's like a code you have to follow to get them all done. And so I'm always mixed up about what day of the month it is versus what day of the year. This is the 7th day of the scriptural month, and that's why I got mixed up. Wasn't Sunday the new moon day? Okay, so I'm on two calendars. Oh, may his kingdom come. Hey, who's advancing the slides on me? Okay, hands free. Okay. Oh. I'm going through all the commandments, Yahweh willing. I'm very convicted that when I'm given the grace to speak before the brotherhood, I'll be speaking about obedience, the commandments, issues of holiness, moral propriety, leadership. Here's the outline of today's presentation. I'll talk about the command itself. There's two key words in the command I want you to pay attention to. We'll talk about ways of breaking the commandment. We'll talk about mitzvahs to honor his name. Mitzvahs are commands or instructions found in the Bible. We're going to review his name, what it means, some basic stuff. I'm going to convey to you the concept of transliteration. Why do we pronounce the name rather than translate it? I'll give you some new reasons for believing that is a strong Bible doctrine. Talk a little bit about the short form Yah. We'll talk more about transliterations. And then we're going to put a lot of effort toward the end to a review of common titles that we avoid. We haven't heard anything on this concept, this topic, in a long time here. And it almost slipped my mind that I've been wanting to talk about this for a long time. And here, the third commandment is the perfect context in which to talk about that. Excuse me now. Here's the commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh, thy Elohim, in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's the command. There's two words in there I want you to pay attention to. But first, there are some commentaries who will call this one of the negative commands. It turns out a lot of commandments in the Bible are, quote, negative commands. That doesn't mean it's a bad command. It means that it's telling you, don't do something. Don't go there. Are they doing this in the control room? The slides keep jumping on me. Well, let me extend a little apology to those who might be viewing. We've had this clicker for a long time, and I think there's bugs in there or something. Well, we can always pull it on back. But it's a negative command. Don't do this. It reminds me of that T-shirt that says, what part of no don't you understand? There's two key words I would like you to take to heart. One is the word take, and the other is vain. Please look at these with me. The word take is Strong's Hebrew number 5375. It appears 653 times in the Old Testament. It's pronounced either nasha or nasa, depending on which dialect of Hebrew you have going. A lot of times we forget there were multiple dialects of Hebrew in the Holy Land. Yeah. Looks like we're going to have a running joke with this thing. This thing advancing on itself. I'd like you to look, please, at all these meanings that go with this word nasha, or nasa. Actually, the accent should be on the last syllable, nasha or nasa. I'm going to run through these because the people in the audio outreach don't see the view graphs, do they? It's a primitive root, means to lift, in a great variety of applications, literally and figuratively. I'm going to run through this now. I might slip a little, but this is to give you a flavor of the bouquet of meanings involved with this word, take. Accept, advance, arise, able to, suffer to bear up, bring forth, burn, carry, carry away, cast, contain, desire, ease, exact, exalt self, extol, fetch, forgive, furnish, further, give, go on, help, high, hold up, honorable, laid, laid, lift, lift up, lofty, merry, magnify, with needs, obtain, pardon, raise up, receive, regard, respect, set up, spare, stir up, swear, take away, up, utterly, wear, yield. My lands, you know, this word looks like a general purpose word to mean do, you know, just do. There are so many verbs associated with this. One of the reasons Hebrew is a colorful language is because each word has a bouquet of meanings. Greek is colorful because each word has a specific meaning. But this is a broad-based word. It's got a lot of applications. Now we go to the word for vein. Strong's number 7723, shav. And it's related to another Hebrew word right next to it in the Deitchke Dictionary, and it has the sense of desolating. It has the sense of desolating, evil, ruin, morally, to ruin morally, figuratively is an idolatry, as false, worship subjectively, uselessness, deceptive objectively. Also adverbially in vain, false or falsely, lie, lying, vain, vanity. Okay, now I take these two words. Now I'm going to interpret them. You've got a feel for how they're translated in your Bibles. When you look at these big lists in Strong's, it's mostly a collection of how the word is used and translated. But it looks like these two words together mean don't do something bad. Very simple. Don't do something bad with his name. And I'm not trying to be childish about it, but you got a broad-based word that covers a lot of verbs, and you got this other word, vain, meaning all these bad things. Don't do something bad with his name. Here are ways in this list I have for breaking this commandment. How about cursing in fits of rage? There are times when I'm glad that the holy name is not well known, because I think people would appropriate it and use it the wrong way. I remember once in an engineering lab, some Muslim guy was he was displeased with the performance of the circuit there in the laboratory, and he cried out the names of three deities. Then he saw that I was there. And people, when I'm around, people generally don't curse. Some of them do, but a lot of them restrain themselves. You've probably experienced this too. People behave themselves a little better when you're around. Anyway, this guy blurted out the names of three deities, and he saw me there, and he said, oh, all of them. You know, because he was trying to make a joke. Like, he mentions three deities, and then he says, all of them too. We don't want people cursing with the Almighty's name. We certainly don't want to see this in fits of rage. I don't think I've ever seen anybody use the holy name in a fit of rage like that, and I'm glad. But then there's using it in idolatrous worship. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody do that. It's extremely rare to find the pagans do something idolatrous with the holy name. We do have some inscriptions at a place in Egypt called Elephantine. It appears to be a Jewish settlement, and I'm just going to tell you what it appears to be. You'll see it in the Bar magazine if you look deep enough. There's an image of two beings. It looks like one of them is said to be Yahweh and the other one is said to be his wife. And this may be a connection to what you had in the book of Jeremiah, where he condemns the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Well, blending Yahweh's name with this kind of stuff is pure evil. Surely that's a way of breaking the third commandment. Then there's false prophecy. I've heard a lot of false prophecy in my life. I have never heard anybody say, I take that back. I may have one time heard somebody say, thus saith Yahweh. But I think the angels are holding a knife to the throat of people who might otherwise say that. Let me put you on alert. A day is going to come when prophets will rise up and guide us. Though it'll be effortless to accept them. If we are really with Yahweh and they are really with Yahweh, it'll be no hardship expecting them. But they've got to deliver the goods. You know, they got to speak words of encouragement, timely words. If they predict the future, it better come to pass. I did hear one guy at one time say, thus saith Yahweh, once. I know I forgot about it until I stood up here, but it was at an organization that was going through a lot of turmoil. And I'm not sure if he was correct or not, because I was just a visitor that day. Anyway, false prophecy, we certainly see that in the Bible. And Yahweh says that he'll send false prophecy to deceive people if their hearts are not right. If you got a word of prophecy for me, I want to hear something along those lines of thus saith Yahweh or something, or the angel of Yahweh talk to me. Something where you're offloading the authority of that to Yahweh. Because when the prophet speaks, he speaks Yahweh's words and then that's it. He shuts up because he doesn't want to blend his words with Yahweh's words. False oaths. To take an oath by Yahweh's name and it be a lie. That's another way to break the command. I don't see a whole lot of that, but I do see people sometimes breaking their commitments. Breaking your commitment is a shameful thing. But if you bring Yahweh's name in on it, it's even worse. Here's one that means a lot to me. This is one of these situations I'd like you to look at your Bible yourself. I'm inviting you to go there and mark it, because this is one of these verses where you'd like to have it handy. I got on a Facebook dialogue recently where I talked about the importance of transliterating the name. And one of the correspondents, you know how these Facebook dialogues are, everybody jumps on board. And one lady said, boy, you sure seem to know a lot about the semantics. What she was implying is she wanted to know if I was really an observer of what is good, you know. Because there is this concern. We don't want to turn this place into a seminary where all we know is a bunch of Hebrew and Greek concepts and then we don't know how to live it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, I think we should mark that in our Bibles. Nevertheless, the foundation of Elohim standeth sure, having this seal, Yahweh knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Yahweh depart from iniquity. Boy, there you have it. Let everyone that names the name of Yahweh depart from iniquity. Now listen, some of your translations will have something different. Toward the end of that verse, you'll see the word Yahweh there. Some of your translations will have the word Christ. I've checked two major text traditions. And the name Yahweh does belong there, especially after reviewing the construction in the Greek. I think what we have are some old translations based on some spurious manuscripts. But you know, even if the Messiah belonged in there, Yahshua is named after his father. Yahweh's name is in Yahshua's name. And so when we honor Yahshua, we honor the Father. We talked about that in a previous message. Evil living is a terrific way to blaspheme his name, to bring his name to naught. Here's another one. Well, I'll tell you, one of the best ways to glorify his name is to do things that are extraordinarily good. would people say, oh, he's here or she's here? They know there's going to be a happy outcomes. Here's one that I'm really wound up over. Using the name in jokes, gags, made-up legends. Using Yahweh's name for that. You know, friends, there might be moments here in the presentation where you'll be challenged. Could I ask the control booth to start the timer? Thanks. You know, the odds of me going over time are so high. We got to have that timer going for me. The more I love his name, the more I get wound up over people manufacturing these made-up stories and legends. And I don't go for jokes that put words in the Almighty's mouth. I don't go for legends that presume to put words in his mouth. Well, some of you may not like this, but I'm challenging you now. There's a fundamental problem in the human nature, and I'm going to be speaking about it until the day I die. We make excuses for people and things that make us feel good, don't we? Let's say a movie star happens to touch a nerve for us. We like him all of a sudden. We might put his picture on the wall. Then we find out the guy has had 8 wives and he's on drugs or something. But we'll overlook that because we like him or her. This is a basic problem. We'll listen to music that makes us feel good even though the lyrics are evil. I'm very concerned about what I've discovered along these lines. Yes, I have found this in myself. I'm scared. Here's an example of a made-up legend. It's the legend of the footprints in the sand. Yahweh never said those words. Yahshua never said those words. But people put it on the wall. They send each other cards. You know, somebody made a lot of money off of that. And then there's brethren who will import these stories, put the holy name in there, as though it has authenticity. You know, this Bible, this was a new one here, this Bible's jam-packed, brimming with words of encouragement. You mean this is not enough? We got to make up stories? Paul, the great apostle, warned us explicitly not to get mixed up with fables, wives' tales, widows' tales, whatever he calls it, and legends. And you know, when I speak up about this stuff, I'm the bad guy. It is written in the Psalms, I will go in the strength of the sovereign Yahweh. I will speak of your righteousness, yours only. I'm warning you, brothers, you better not be putting words into the Almighty's mouth saying Yahweh said this. Now, I think there's only one person here, Sister Margie, from the era I'm going to mention. But there was an organization many of us were involved with many years ago, and they had hosted a feast site. And a young elder got up and told a joke. It is a conversation between the Almighty and some guy on the earth. But this elder, this young elder, used the Almighty's holy name in the joke. And, you know, it wasn't a very funny joke either. I was very uncomfortable with that. You know, a few minutes after the joke was over, the lights in the meeting hall flickered. Does Margie remember that? I guess not. It was a real young elder. You know, several years later, that guy fell. He fell away bad. He fell away big time. You don't mess around with the Almighty's name. It's a holy name. Can't we have something that we say, this is special? We don't mess around with this. That is such a strong message in the commandment that our Jewish friends have now overinterpreted it. Okay, I think I made my point about handling the name carefully. You'll notice in conversation, I normally use Elohim or the Almighty or the Supreme Being. When you hear me use the holy name, it'll be to invoke the authority of scriptures or to talk about a blessing, to talk about Yahweh's goodness, his greatness, such as Yahweh's been good to me. Yahweh's been looking out for me. But I'm very careful when I use his name. I urge that upon you. On the other hand, failing to use his name when appropriate is also wrong. 2 weeks ago, Elder Randy gave a terrific message, and he stole my thunder. This chart is essentially what I had been preparing. So I've asked Randy to share the chart with me from his message 2 weeks ago. look at all the commands we have, mitzvahs, from the Bible about Yahweh's name. To bless the name, call on the name, confess the name, declare the name, exalt the name, glorify the name, honor the name. Now there, I can't do this for the audio recording, but there's a flood of verses here that tell us to do these things. Magnify the name, make known the name, praise the name, remember the name, sing to the name. Look how I'm almost getting hunchback looking down this long list. Finally, trust in the name. I'm going to take a side note here. I don't have the verse handy, but you'll find critics of our position say, oh, that doesn't mean his name. It just means him. It doesn't really mean his name. It means him. Let's keep something in mind, first of all. The pagans worshipped idols. You know, they crafted these things. They cut them up, sawed them, chiseled them, poured molten metal, and formed them with molds and things. But what we have to worship is a name. We had songs here this morning, I'm sorry, early in the service, which said, we worship your name, we glorify your name, just like it says here. If you have any difficulty conveying to a Christian friend the importance of honoring his name, you ought to get your hands on this slide or jot them down. Hey, you good guys at the control room, maybe you could keep the camera on that for a while I talk. Is it possible that all these passages that talk about his name really are just talking about him, and they use the word name as kind of a substitute? Here's why that's not so. I don't have it handy, but there's a verse. I think it's in Proverbs. It says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteousness run into it and are safe. I'd like you to think about that for a moment. If the name of Yahweh just represents him, then that verse is putting a metaphor on top of a metaphor. And that doesn't make any sense. I'm going to say it again. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. If the name is a metaphor for him, I don't see why they'd put another metaphor, a tower, on top of that. No, it's talking about his name. It's talking about his name. I'm going to press on now. This is just absolutely beautiful stuff here. I was in the control of the audio booth 2 weeks ago, and when Randy put this up, I go, oh, no. Then I realized he did all the work for me. So saved me time. If there's any question about this with friends who are doubting your position, just point him to these verses, jam-packed with commands to honor Yahweh's name. Okay, I embedded the fonts on this, and they didn't come out okay. Okay, we'll have to get by without this. There are Hebrew fonts in the slides that I imported. That's okay, we'll get by it. It's not a flood of Hebrew. But I think what we have to do when we copy the view graphs in is that there might be an option to maintain the formatting of the source. Okay, I know all these decisions, I know. But we'll get by on this. You see, what you see on the screen there is lowercase HYH. In Hebrew, that would be hey, yod, hey. Hey, yod, hey. Haya. It's a common verb to be. It appears about 3,500 times in the Hebrew. Strong's number 1961. It is the ordinary verb to be. It's used all over the place. It shall come to pass. There shall be light. I am clean. And the crooked shall be made straight. It's just a common verb of existence. And Yahweh prepends that with the aleph, the Hebrew aleph, which when you do that, in that situation, the aleph means I. I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. It's deemed as the imperfect theme, which means it could be present tense, future tense, or ongoing stuff. I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. When he explains his name to Moses, that's what he uses, the common verb to be. But when he builds his name, he uses an ancient and rare form of the verb to be, hawa. Now, the font didn't come through, but what you're supposed to see there is a he, wav, he. It appears only six times in the Hebrew scriptures, and so verses are very memorable. For example, when Jacob blesses, Isaac blesses Jacob, he says, "Be ruler over thy brethren." And the word "be" there is the ancient word hova. Then there's that famous passage in Ecclesiastes 11:3, where the tree falleth there, it shall be. Extremely rare usage of that word. That's the verb to be that the Elohim used to build his name. And he prepends it with a yod, meaning he. In that case, the yod will mean he. And it means he is or he will be. Now, it's common for people sometimes to think his name means I am. Every now and then you might stumble across a piece of Christian literature. It says that Yahweh means I am. It doesn't. When Elohim is talking about himself, he says I am or I am that I am. And when it's time for us to use a name, we use Yahweh, which means he is or he will be. But let's think about the implication of his choices. This is the Supreme Being carefully tailoring what he gives us. The form Hawa comes from ancient Hebrew. The form Haya comes from later Hebrew. If he was to build his name with Hebrew contemporary for Moses, would be like modern Hebrew for Moses, his name would be Yah-Yah. Now that might sound attractive to you, but the problem is that throughout the Bible, you'll find Yah-Yah all over the place. If you get search tools, Yah-Yah is a form used in reference to ordinary things. Like, it shall be, it will come to pass. And you don't want to confuse his name with that. What's interesting is that by using the ancient form of his name, with no updating, he didn't update his name and say, listen, we're going to update it now and you're going to call me Yah-Yah. What he did is he commends to us the divine principle of transliteration. You might have to think about this. Let's put ourselves in Moses' shoes. I'm going to paraphrase. This is paraphrasing now to convey an idea. Here's what Moses heard in his ears. I live that I live, tell them he liveth, sent me to you. You see that word liveth? I'm going to get livid with this PowerPoint thing, I tell you. I'm not touching it. It's just advancing on its own. Okay. You know, brethren, I don't know. I'm going to take it as a good thing. We've had enormous technical difficulties prior to the broadcast. And now I can't even get this thing to settle down here. I'm going to take it as a good thing. If somebody out there doesn't want this material to go forward, may Yahweh be glorified. That word liveth sounds like Old English, doesn't it? Liveth. I live that I live, tell them that he liveth sent me to you. When Moses heard Yahweh, it sounded ancient, divinely ordered, true, authentic. That's what Moses experienced. Let's take a look briefly at the two-letter form. That should be Yod He, Yah. It occurs about 49 times, standing all by itself in the Bible. We're not sure if it's a contraction or an abbreviation. Is it the first two letters or the first and last letter? We don't know for sure. We don't know if it's the first and last letter or the first and second letter. Or, to put it another way, is it an abbreviation or is it a contraction? Opinions vary on that. We're not sure. In Psalm 118, the word Yah appears several times. I called upon Yah in my distress. He answered me and set me in a large place. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I'll go into them and I will praise Yah. There's another verse in Psalm 118 that also shows up in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15:2. Yah is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. Everybody in this room ought to know what Psalm 68:4 says. I think that's a required assignment for everybody. Extolleth him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. Now, when Yahshua quoted the Psalms, he said, Scripture cannot be broken. This is Scripture. We like to help him, don't we? We say, Yah, that's his short form name. That's his praise name. That's his poetic name. But he doesn't say that. It just says that's his name. Let's get something straight. Yahweh has one covenant name, but that name has a form, Yod-Heh. That's still his covenant name. And the reason we use this, I mean, it's obvious letters are missing, but the reason we use it is because it's in our Bible. We must treat this form with just as much reverence and care as the full tetragram. Let's talk about transliteration some more. Classically, I'm telling you this technical stuff now, so when you do your own research, you'll know what you're reading. In the old days, the word transcription was used to define the process of carrying a sound from one language to another. Transliteration meant to carry over the letters. I'll give you an example. YHWH was, in the old days, called a transliteration. I sometimes call it a transliteration, because there's a one-to-one correspondence between those letters in the Hebrew and in the English here. But the six-letter spelling, YAHWEH, that used to be called a transcription. So when you do your own research, you'll sometimes see the word transcription and transliteration used interchangeably, because now the meaning of those two have kind of converged. And I want you to be aware of that. Now, I'm going to make the case for transliteration. Why do we carry the name with the sound into English rather than a translation? You know, we have Christian friends who don't know what Yahweh's name means. It means he is or he will be. It's a prophetic name. It speaks to the future. But we have Christian friends who think it means the Lord or the Mighty One. They might get close and say it means I am, but they got the pronoun wrong. Why are we transliterating this name instead of translating it? We like to tell people something along these lines. We typically say, when I go to another country, my name is still the same wherever I go. Like if I'm Poindexter and I go to China, they're still going to call me Poindexter. They're not going to call me right hand, because that's what Poindexter means. The problem with that argument, it's a decent one, but the problem is that that's a cultural phenomena, and that may change. They may not call me Poindexter over there. They may decide to call me something very different. The truth is, transliteration comes from your Bible. We can cite the authority of the scriptures on this. There are pagan kings and pagan gods for whose names we are unsure of the meaning, but the Hebrew carries the sound over very nicely. This is just a tiny sample. I wrote a big article about this for the Faith magazine back in 1999. If you want, I'll get you a copy of it. But this is just a sample. The first cluster near the top of the view graph is pagan kings. Funny, Tirhaka, his name turned up this morning in my Bible reading. That was a king of Ethiopia. Sennacherib, Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar. And notice the last three names there begin with Nebu. Well, that's a pagan deity. And it's also the first name in the next list. Nebo, several forms of Ashtaroth, Kiun, Rimon, Merodach, Tammuz. Of course, these are empty paper bags, aren't they? The names of pagan deities. But the Elohim of the heavens has ordained by his spirit and by his authority that we know what these pagan gods and pagan kings' names sound like. In some cases, we're not sure of the meaning. Doesn't it make sense? If all these names come through in their original authentic sound, why aren't we doing that with his name? Isn't that odd that the one who wrote the book doesn't get his name carried over? Doesn't that seem like something's wrong with that picture? I'm going to quote from two professors. One is Professor A.R. Millard of the School of Archaeology and Oriental Studies at the University of Liverpool, England. Now, this is a quote from the Journal of Biblical Literature in 1978, page 487. I'm saying that for the audio outreach so you can look it up yourself. I'm going to quote something he said there in an article he wrote. From our survey of the Hebrew scribes' attempts to transmit foreign names to their fellows, we can deduce that they work with care, and their successors, copying the texts over the centuries, preserved what they found in their exemplars with remarkable accuracy. This scholar is celebrating how carefully Yahweh put these pagan gods and pagan kings' names in the Bible. But today, when it comes to the name of the one who wrote the Bible, no, we don't. We have traditions, you know. We have excuses. The pastor, whom I like so much, tells me it's not necessary. Now, this is a big one, but it's an important one, so I'm going to put you through it. Let me give you the background on where this citation comes from. There was enormous controversy prior to the turn of the previous century about which Bible was the best translation and all that. In modern times, a fellow named David Otis has issued a number of books speaking to this topic of which are the best New Testament manuscripts. David Otis, it's spelled like it sounds, he wrote one of those volumes is called Which Bible? And in there he has a section on higher criticism written by Robert Dick Wilson. Now if you take this guy, A.R. Millard, and also this fellow here, Robert Dick Wilson, some very impressive material on them in Wikipedia. This Robert Dick Wilson is a heavy hitter. When you look at his resume, you don't want to argue with this guy. He's serious business, even though he flourished, you know, like 100 years ago. Here he writes, "Moreover, an extraordinary confirmation of the careful transmission of the Hebrew documents from original sources lies in the exact manner in which the names of the kings are spelled. 24 names of the kings of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, et al. Contain 120 consonantal letters, of which all are found in the same order in the inscriptions of the kings themselves or in those of their contemporaries." We pause here. What he's saying is, when you got these letters in a pagan name in their pagan language, the letters correspond to the Hebrew letters in exactly the correct order. "That the Hebrew writers," I'm continuing, "should have transliterated these names with such accurateness and conformity to the philological principles is a wonderful proof of their thorough care and scholarship and of their access to the original sources." So now I got two big-time scholars who are celebrating Yahweh's care in getting pagan names into the Bible accurately. But when it comes to Yahweh's name, I don't know, we got other ideas, we got other objectives or something. And the fact of transliteration in the Bible itself is a crushing, overwhelming proof that we are to transliterate the holy name. This is like boulders rolling down a hill on you. This is far superior to claiming, if my name is Poindexter, they're going to call me Poindexter in China. This has far more gravity, and I would urge this upon the ministry and others to cite this kind of authority, that it's Yahweh who originated transliteration, both with his own name, taking the ancient form of his name and keeping it, locking it in, and also the transliteration of pagan names. His own example compels us to render his name with equal care. Unfortunately, his name is avoided by rabbinic Judaism and most of Christianity. Okay, now this is a related topic. And it's funny, for years I've been looking for an opportunity to talk about the common titles and why we don't use them here. I think this is a real good time to work that in. We have the main command, the third command, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, in vain." But you also have Exodus 23:13. "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect." I'm going to repeat that verse again for the audio. Exodus 23:13. "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other Elohim, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Now, as we look in the scripture historically, we find that sometimes they got to mention pagan deities to tell them to stop worshiping them pagan deities. Like Eliah at the Mount Carmel incident. He said, "If Yahweh be Elohim, worship him. If Baal, then him. So he has to mention Baal in the context of instruction. That's what we are going to do here. I want to tell you, I dislike having to go through this. Furthermore, you're just going to get summary information, enough to convey the point. I'm giving you the best stuff now. There's more, but I don't have time. And frankly, I don't like covering this stuff. But it's been a while since we've heard anything about why we don't use common titles here. And at the risk of appearing negative, let me frame this as a call to holiness instead of tearing down. Okay, normally I don't tell people how I wound up learning the truth. In this case, I'm going to make an exception because there are so many feelings bound up in this. There's people who are really bound up on this. They think it's okay to use these titles. I'm trying to give you evidence that I had unexpected outcomes. I had to grow into this too. So normally, I don't tell people about any details of how I got to where I'm at. But in this case, I will. I was baptized at Trumpets 1980. In the time before and after that, I spent a lot of time at the library at the Arizona State University in Tempe, Arizona. Now, I lived in Mesa at the time. And I had made up my mind, as I say there at the bottom of the slide, I knew in my heart that God was a bad word and Lord was... I'm sorry. I started out, it's in the middle there. I said, God is okay and Lord is a bad word. And I sort of knew this going in. I had my mind made up. This is what I was going to find. But after one long day in the library, it was a very long day, I knew that I could never use the word God, and the word Lord was questionable. So there was a change in my outlook after that first session. So I'm going to cover the word G-O-D first. And I'm going to have to say the word because if I keep saying G-O-D, it's going to be awkward, and I'm just being educational here. I have absolutely no use for the words God and Lord in my devotional life. In my research in the library that day, countless books and references state two things. The Teutonic Supreme Being was named God, or the books will say that the Teutonic deities had God in their names. Woden, for example, from whom we get the day Wednesday named after, he also was known as Godan. The wife of God was known as Frau God. The list of these occurrences in the books was endless. Just went on and on and on. And I thought, man, I can't use this in my prayers. Other references said here, I'm noting at the bottom, that God was supposedly traceable to the Sanskrit kuta, meaning invoked one. And it's funny because you'll find linguists will move heaven and earth to connect a word to the Sanskrit. They'll do everything they can to shove it back down to Sanskrit. And maybe sometimes they're right, maybe sometimes they're wrong. But kuta means invoked one. It was a nickname for Indra, one of the Hindu gods. Let me press on. Here's what I found regarding the word Lord. All references, I hadn't found a single exception. Every reference in that library said that Lord came from Hlafward. The word Hlaf means loaf, and ward means keeper, as in warden. Well, I recognize the word Hlaf because the Polish and Russian words for bread are chleb. And this etymology still looked fishy. To get from Hlafward to Lord would require several contractions, accent shifts, and vowel shifts. It really is an act of mental gymnastics to get from Hlafward to Lord. So I doubted the etymology. But this is what most books will say. You'll even find this on the internet. Let me give you an example of an easy etymological connection, because to give you a taste for what linguists go through. Take the word channel and the word canal. They both are related. If you look at the ch, you'll find that the diphthong ch, if you take the guttural one, channel, instead of channel, you say channel, it starts to sound a little bit like canal. And linguists are trained to watch for these correlations. But then you find out there's a Latin word canalis, And bang, it locks it in. They both obviously came from the Latin canalis, which means a groove or a conduit. Okay, that one's real obvious. In fact, Bonato's Chihuahua could figure that one out. That one's kind of obvious. But to say Lord comes from Hlafward, that's a stretch. So I did a little more digging. Now, the word ward looked pretty clean. We're going to do some digging on the word Hlaf. Okay, and then this is what I found going back 34 years ago. We're kind of walking in my own steps. I really started digging on the word Hlaf. And I'm pasting here a replication of what I found at that time long ago. Old English Hlaf is where loaf comes from. It's related to the Old High German Kleb. I know it's a little hard to read, but it's also related to the Old Norse word Klefer. And it comes from the Latin word libum. Libum. So now I go find out what this libum is. You know, we're supposed to really dig, right? You know, this is what they tell you. Prove all things, noble Berean. You know, if I don't take it seriously, you'll be disappointed, wouldn't you? So I go look up the word for libum in the Latin. And here's what I found back then. It isn't going to match exactly what I have today. But as I recall, without writing it down, from 34 years ago, libum was a sacrificial cake offered to the gods on somebody's birthday. And I thought, oh my gosh. Now, does this matter? Let's think about this. They say the word Lord comes from Hlafward. The ward part looks okay. The word Hlaf, traceable all the way back to Old Latin, libum, the sacrificial cake to the gods. I'm not calling my creator a loaf of bread, but this is tainted. And I never could resolve this. Is this enough of a taint to disqualify the word Lord? I really struggled with this. I didn't go in there with all guns blazing, you know, like they do on the Untouchables TV show, all these guns. I really tried to be careful. I looked it up recently on the Latin English Online Dictionary, and they have a similar definition for libum from Old Latin. It means cake, pancake, consecrated cake to gods on 50th birthday. So there's this distant, tainted connection between the word Lord and this sacrificial cake. And I just decided to put it on hold. I wasn't going to use the word God, is that was way, way over the edge. I couldn't handle that. All these pagan deities called God. And I was going to avoid Lord until further notice. I had other things to study. Let's take a moment. We're going to get into more of the linguistics in a bit and give you more recent information, better information. And my hope is that you'll be convicted as I am, that we are going to keep our tongues clean here. But I'm going to question some motives here, because there are far corners of the movement that have considered using common titles like God and Lord. And I ask myself, why would they want to do this? You know, did they really do a thorough study? It's possible to do a superficial study and say, yeah, those words are okay in my worship. Why would they want this? One of the reasons is convenience. Isn't it nice? Wouldn't it be just nice to come on up here and just read anything published by anybody and just read it off without proofreading or any thought? Yeah, it would be very convenient. But that's not the threshold of it, of truth. How about smoothing out the transition for newcomers? Well, maybe we'll use the common titles a little bit so they feel welcome for a while, and then we'll teach them the right ways once they're with us. The problem with that is that the compromise is perpetuated. You're always doing this to make it easy for newcomers. Let me talk a little bit about this. But this view graph. I must be doing the right thing with this view graph, so out of control. Let's talk about this place. I want to bring to remembrance Brother Javon's prayer. I'm so glad he mentioned this. This place is only as holy as we make it. This is a house of prayer. You know, I have prayed that the sisters, for example, just as an example, I have prayed that the ladies come here not wearing provocative dress, This is a house of prayer. I should be able to look anywhere here and not be offended, right? When we lift our hands and lift our voices in praise, I should know that the offerings are squeaky clean, that everything there is scripturally sound. We have had to do surgery on some of these songs, haven't we? Men are very prone to get carried away, okay, to just be carrying on and goofing off, okay, guys. Sometimes our conversations turn to the most worldly things, and before we know it, we forget it's Sabbath. I should be able to come here and know that conversation is safe, my eyes are safe, my worship is safe. This is a holy place. Can't we have some place in our life where we say there's hedges around here? This is special. The way we behave, the way we dress, the way we worship, this is special. I think one of the reasons that there are people defending common titles is because they want to use these happy Christian songs as is. Now, those of you who know me well know that my heart is bound up in the music ministry. I'm not qualified to be up here every week. There's times when I filled in. There's ways in which I've helped out in the background. I know what it is to look at a beautiful song and say, how do I redeem this song? You know, sometimes you can take the word G-O-D and put Yah in there, and it works. But sometimes you can't put Yah in there. It doesn't work. You see, the Lord, two syllables, the Lord, you can match it up with Yahweh. That's two syllables. That works. But sometimes when a Christian song says the Lord, it's talking about Yahshua. And you can't be putting the tetragram in there unless you want to change the sense of the song. I'm acutely aware of these difficulties in conforming songs to Yahweh standards. The Psalms command us to do that. Okay. Is it possible that people who are experimenting with these common titles, that they want to keep singing these happy Christian songs without editing them? That's a suspicion I have. Remember, we tend to defend that which makes us feel good. Boy, some of these songs, you know, I'm only human. I look at some of these songs and I think, man, how could this be wrong? How can I make this right? Here are some of the reasons offered for invoking common titles. Some people will demand, I've heard this, we got to have a word in English to convey the concept of a supreme being. And they get stompy feet about it. You know, we got to have a word in English to convey that idea. Question, does it have to be a one-syllable word? Does it have to be a one-syllable? Elohim is three syllables. Why do we want to justify this one-syllable word so bad? Here are words in English that convey the concept of a supreme being. Almighty, the Almighty. In fact, the words Ha Elohim in Hebrew precisely translate to the Almighty. Supreme being, mightiest, mightiest one, Elohim. These are fine words we can use. But if you stompy foot demand that it be a one-syllable word, then I get suspicious. Well, what are you trying to protect? I told you, you'd be challenged today. If your objective is to protect these happy Christian songs that have God in them, and you want to leave that in there, one syllable, it makes sense that you'd be, you know, going down with the ship to defend it. I'm questioning motives here. We got dandy words that convey the idea. If I can't make the song work, I put it aside. I know I've done that. I'll bet the music ministry has done that too. You've taken a song, you said, I can't make it work. You have to put it aside until a revelation comes along. By the way, getting back to an older point, I have a song collection I've got from somebody. Massive song collection. Sometimes I sing them here. But there's songs that put words in the Almighty's mouth. I won't sing those here to impute that to him. But getting back to this point, it's the same issue with the word Lord. We got to have a word in English to convey the concept of master. Well, it turns out we do have one. If you insist on one syllable, maybe you can use the word chief. But we have words like master, sovereign, chief, and ruler to convey the original Hebrew word Adonai. Let me say a word about Adonai. Adonai is a beautiful, legitimate Hebrew word. It belongs in the Bible. But what happened is, because Jewish tradition has used the word Adonai as a substitute for the holy name, we have tended not to use it a whole lot. My hope is that the word Adonai makes a comeback, that we get used to using it again, because it is a legitimate word. There are places in the Bible where it says Adonai Yahweh, and it means sovereign, ruler, master, something like that. So we've misfired in previous generations on what that word Adonai means, but it is in your Bible, and we'll defend that too. Maybe I should have added Adonai to this little list. But I'm questioning the motives of those who are experimenting with common titles. Okay, let's go back to finishing my research back then. I take no pleasure in this, friends. I'd rather look at other things. But the etymological link to the Sanskrit kuta is a weak one. No, there's no literary connection. But there is a literary connection if you use your Bible. And I didn't know this at the time I did my research back then. There's literary evidence in the scripture for connecting God to Gad, and it's impressive. There's also a conceptual connection to the Slovakian word for God, and that's the word Bog. Bog, it's kind of rhymes with coke. Bog. We're going to talk about that and tie those together for you. The Russian and Polish word for God is Bog, and the root meaning for this is wealth or fortune. Linguists claim it is a cognate with the Hindu word for wealth or fortune. There it is, trying to pass it through Sanskrit again. But there's no question that that Russian word means fortune or wealth. But think about this. We have a mid-European word, God. It resembles a Semitic word for fortune. You know, this thing may have jumped around. Oh, look at this. This thing's jumping past an important slide. This is the thing from the Bible I wanted to quote. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Joshua 11, verse 17, the Hebrews pass through a place called Baal God, Lord of Fortune. In Isaiah 65, 11, worship of the deity God is condemned. But ye are they that forsake Yahweh, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for God, and that furnish the drink offering unto many. In these cases, the word Gad is Strong's 1409, and it means fortune. And there's some pretty good opinion out there that says it should be pronounced God or something like that. So let me jump ahead now to where I was making this point. I'd like you to think about this. You have a Middle European word, God, in the Germanic Teutonic areas, and it resembles a Semitic word for fortune. God. And then just next door, in Eastern Europe, you have a Slovakian word for God, and it's related to a Hindu word for fortune. So let me try to tell you what I'm going to do. Yeah, willing. Don't worry, we'll live with this. Is there some way we can? Doesn't this work through a USB port? Can you unplug that USB port? Okay, now you're in control, Jose. Could you back up, please? My friend, my brother. Okay, let's continue against the word God. When you do the research, there are Teutonic deities galore that are called God or Got or have God in their name. It's all over the place. If you go into the library, just start looking up Teutonic mythology. I thought this was going to stop. Could you get me? Hallelujah. You know, then there's a Middle European word for God. It resembles a Semitic name for the deity of fortune, which is the word you find in the Bible. There's a Mid-European word for God. I may have copied it twice. I'm sorry. This Mid-European word, God, resembles a Semitic word for fortune and a Slovakian word for God, which is derived from the word for fortune. That's not a coincidence. So you got Slovakians and Teutons side by side, and the one they worship is called fortune. They just have a different word for it. That, to me, creates a stronger link to the Semitic origin for the word God. And that is the name condemned there in the Bible. We cannot in good conscience carry this tainted word God into the beauty of holiness. In the Psalms it says, worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. This is a special place. I cannot in good conscience, you know, I can't get that word out of my mouth. Could we advance, please? Regarding the word Lord, this is, gets really hard. The connection from half word to Lord looked etymologically weak to me. But if it was true, the connection to the Latin libum, a sacrificial cake, made it unattractive. Since then, many sources have documented better explanations for the word Lord. Next slide, please. Okay, this book here on the screen, you can get this for free. You can download this yourself. If you don't have the Kindle reader, you can install a reader on your computer or iPad and get a free copy of this book by Robert Ferguson, Surnames as Science. And he has an entry under the word Lord and Lording. Back up, please. I thought we fixed this. Back up, please. He says we may take the above name, Lord, to be the same as an Anglo-Saxon Lorta and Lorting, which he discusses elsewhere in the book. And whatever may be the origin, it is certainly not the Anglo-Saxon half-word. Now, this is the first scholar I find who questions that, Lord coming from half-word. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Now, before I read this paragraph, I'm going to explain to you some of the stuff in red so that I can read it smoothly. The first line has the initials AS, that stands for Anglo-Saxon. In the middle, in red, it says the Edda of Snorro. Okay, the Edda of Snorro. That is a massive classical collection of Norse mythology. It's like their Bible. You know, it's that's where they document the stuff. And it, of course, it's going to include the names of pagan deities there. It's a very famous book in their world. And finally, at the bottom in red, there's a German term, Altdeutsches Namenbuch. Altdeutsches Namenbuch. And that means Old German Name Book. And I just downloaded it recently. It's about 800, 900 pages of all German names. Somebody compiled that around 1900. Okay, he's explaining the word Lord and Lording as follows. The word concern might be Anglo-Saxon lar, lore, learning, Old North, leder, learned. Stark, however, seems to take lored and lored to be Celtic. But in the genealogy of the sons of Woden, remember this is a god named Godan also, in the Edda of Snorro occurs the name Luridi, Luridi, which though Snorro's names are not always trustworthy, seems to point to the existence of an ancient Teutonic name corresponding with those in the Altdeutsches Namenbuch, the old book of German names, in so far to favor the derivation which I have suggested. Oh, here's what he's saying. This is a scholar talking. Here's what he's saying. Number one, I don't buy this thing about Hlafward being the origination of Lord. I just don't buy it, he's saying. He's saying we've got a pagan deity in an ancient collection of mythology, and his name is Loride. That's a more likely source for this name Lord and Lording. This is one reference. Guys, this is one reference, one clue. Now, this is the slide I don't like. I hate this. Robert Ferguson's book is just one source, but other researchers who have gone into this have found the names of many pagan gods in mythology, and their names look like the word Lord. You know, guys, to me, the kingdom is playing frisbee at the feast. It's hot dogs and weenies and singing songs. To me, the kingdom is visiting the sick and the afflicted. To me, it's getting this place clean for Sabbath. To me, the kingdom is board games, game night, backgammon, Uno. To me, the kingdom is making that big Chinese cookout that I do. To me, the kingdom is fun, and it's love, it's celebration, and cleaning up. Turn this back, please. I'd rather do that than talk about pagan names. And maybe the ministry someday will sit me down and say, go ahead, Mike, spend a whole hour, do the full money, give them everything on these pagan names. You know, Don't ask me to like it. Look at these pagan names that are similar to the name Lord. That this is what other researchers have found. I'd like the control room to stay on this slide for a while so people can jot them down if they want. Floridi, Lar, Lara, Laricios, Lard, Lardui, Laricios, Larth, Lorid, Lordo, Lordo, Lordon, Loride, Lortho. By the way, linguistically, the TH diphthong is virtually identical to the D. Let's get real. We cannot in good conscience allow these words, God and Lord, to enter our devotional life. I'd rather talk about life application, worship, truth, and love. Sometimes we have to talk about these negative things. On the basis of these findings, we don't use God and Lord in our devotional life. That's just how that is. Okay, let's respond to some objections. Please advance the slides. Here's some weak defenses of common titles. Isn't it true that Yahweh calls himself Baal sometimes, and thus it is okay to use tainted titles in our worship? Here's the truth of the matter. Yahweh sometimes calls himself husband in the scriptures, and one of the Hebrew words for husbands is Baal. But no one in the Bible ever uses Baal in proper worship. Never. Next slide. Some people are going to say, inasmuch as the word El is used by pagans, but still used in the Bible for Yahweh, doesn't this suggest that pagan names are okay to import into our worship? These are arguments you're going to hear. The truth is, if a word originates from true worship, back up please. If it originates from true worship and the pagans manage to grab it, it's not our problem. We are standing against names that and titles originating in the bowels of paganism, and every word there is carefully chosen. If it originates in Yahweh's truth and the pagans grab it, I'm still going to use what's in Yahweh's truth. If some pagan stole the word Adonai and misused it, that's not my problem. My problem is words and names that originate in paganism. Next slide, please. Isn't it true that Gad is the name of a tribe of Israel and that this name will appear on a Jerusalem gate? And so it really cannot be that bad. The answer is yes, Gad is definitely the name of an Israelite tribe. The mother called him Fortune. But you never find that word used in worship, and for good reason. Back up, please. This word God is used as a pagan deity is well established. You never see anybody in the Bible bow down to the Almighty in holiness and call him God. Almost done here. Next slide, please. You know, I have suspicion that, did you unplug the USB for this? Okay, I'll bet the problem is on the laptop, okay? I'm sorry to be disruptive, but we are a family here, and sometimes we have to muddle through these things together. Let's do a recap. Why did we look at all this? We are commanded to not bring his name to naught, or to vanity. We cannot in good conscience blend these goofy, pagan-derived names in the beauty of holiness. Let me sweeten this up with two verses. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to Elohim continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It should be clean. Sacrifices without blemish. Psalm 16:4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. That hasten after another Elohim. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. This is a special place. When people come here, I want them to feel this is special. We behave special, we talk special, we act special, and we worship special. Next slide, please. We only have two more slides, this and the next one. My summary, the commandment covers broad areas of protecting his holy name. There are many ways of breaking the command. This includes misuse of the name and bad life choices. But the Psalms are loaded with mitzvahs to honor his name. Transliteration is totally demonstrated in the Bible. We cannot substitute titles of any kind against transliteration. Almost done. The common titles God and Lord are especially offensive, both as substitutes for the name and as general titles. We just cannot, in good conscience, go there. We are compelled to keep our life and worship both special and clean with the proper handling of his name. Last slide, please. First thing I want to say is don't be gloating over this. We've covered some very difficult material, and some of you have probably seen some of these things for the first time. You're only human. You're going to be tempted to gloat over it. Well, we don't use those pagan names. Brethren, we have an enormous task ahead of us. Somebody out there is rushing me, huh? Those of you who are hearing through the audio ministry, the slides keep advancing on their own. And it just looks like somebody out there is trying to get me off the stage quickly. Hallelujah, though. I'm confident I've made my point, and may Yahweh speak to you about this. But I don't want anybody gloating over this. You see, brethren, we have the job of inviting other people to join us. And we have to find loving and creative ways to say, this is a restoration ministry. This is a reformation ministry. We're cleaning things up. We love him. We love his name. We want to do things right and in order. I urge you not to take upon yourself the spirit of gloating or boasting or condemnation of others. It's really not where we're going with that. We're moving forward. We don't want to tear down. We want to pull people forward. Like it says in, I think it's in Isaiah or one of the Psalms, maybe. I think it's Isaiah. It says, for your iron I'll give you silver, and for your brass I'll give you gold. Everybody's worthy of an upgrade, huh? I thank you very much for your attention. I know this was difficult for some of you, but really appreciate it. 1,000 blessings on you all.